Amen. Well, we're going to turn to the book of Philippians now together. And if you don't know if you saw on the way in this morning, but we've got some new church Bibles. If you haven't got a Bible this morning, then go and get one in the next hymn. If you're feeling a bit awkward about doing that, bring one in with you this evening. Bring one in with you next Sunday so we can see what God's word has to say to us as we hear it preached in a little while. We're going to read the first 11 verses together of Philippians chapter 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, do turn back. That's Philippians chapter 1. It'll really help you to have this in front of us as we come to God in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that as we open your word together, that you would speak, that you would shape us, that you would have something to say to us, and that you would give us the ears to hear that. Lord, that you would make us into the people that you'd have us to be by your Holy Spirit. Help us now, we pray, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Well, if you're on any kind of social media, you don't have to scroll for very long on Facebook or whatever it is until you're reminded how much people love to complain. A delayed train, traffic lights, not working. It becomes a ranting social media post very quickly. You go to a restaurant and the waitress gets the order ever so slightly wrong. Well, that quickly becomes a one-star review. Even something that is good, well, that can end up being wrapped up in frustration because the new job or the new house, it isn't as perfect as we'd hoped it would be. I think it's fair to say that we live in a culture that, on the whole, trains our hearts to notice what is wrong faster than what is right. But sometimes the thankfulness breaks through the complaints. Somebody gives a card to a teacher who didn't give up on them and helped them through exams. There's that friend who kept on calling you. There's the church that kept on praying when things were really hard. And so instead of complaint, there can be gratitude. Instead of criticism, there can be joy. And when we turn to verses 3 to 8 of Philippians 1, we find the Apostle Paul is joyfully thankful. We saw last week he encourages humility as a servant of Christ. He encourages unity in the local church to which every believer must belong, and he desires that they would enjoy grace and peace coming to them, experiencing it day by day. And so, as he writes from prison, he doesn't begin by complaining, but with thanksgiving. This is a little window into Paul's heart. His mind goes to these people in Philippi, and his heart overflows with gratitude. There's a joyful, personal, rooted in confidence thankfulness here. This is not some shallow positivity, but it is a deep Christ-centered way of seeing others, of seeing life itself. And so as we come to this passage this morning, I want to ask, what shapes a heart like this? How do we go from having a first reflex that wants to complain to having a first reflex of thankfulness? How do we become more like Paul, who himself was becoming more like Jesus in remembering others, not with frustration or indifference, but with a genuine thankfulness? Well, our passage this morning shows us the marks of a truly thankful heart, which I trust will shape the way that we think, the way we relate to each other, and the way that we pray. Paul's praying is characterized by thanksgiving. Next week, in verses 9 to 11, we'll see the specific requests he prayed for. But this morning, I want us to focus in on his thanksgiving. I wonder how thankful are our hearts this Sunday morning. Well, there's five things I want us to see here that I trust will shape our hearts, that as the Holy Spirit helps us, we'd be characterized in these essential aspects found here in Paul's praying. And so the first is in verse 3, and it's establishing the very fact of a thankful heart. A thankful heart. That is something that characterizes every Christian. See here in verse 3, Paul begins, "I thank my God every time I remember you." Even though Paul is writing from the awful conditions of prison, the Philippian church is at the forefront of his mind. He hasn't seen them in years, but he continues to value them. And as time has passed, he has become increasingly grateful for them. Paul has this evident, deep relationship with the Lord, doesn't he? In the way that he says, "I thank my God every time." He has an unwavering trust in the sovereignty of God. He's praying to him with gratitude despite his circumstances. And that is so selfless, isn't it? We might think, well, it would be very natural if he was totally consumed with praying for himself. He is in prison after all. But no, he has a heartfelt concern for others. He has a deep pastoral care for the Philippians. He has an affection for them. And we know from the end of the book that they supported him financially as well as spiritually. They had a special place in Paul's heart. And that's why he prays for them. He intercedes for them. He prays to God for their spiritual good. And as I say, the particular things we'll come to next week. But such a thankful heart in our interceding prayers for others, it is demonstrated here by Paul. And that should characterize all of us in the middle of our trials and the difficulties that we face. Yes, we pray for those, but we shouldn't lose sight of praying for others. We should be known for our thankful hearts. We're so grateful for the brothers and sisters here that God has placed around us in this fellowship, aren't we? We're so grateful for those mission partners that we've got with the McMasters and the Canes and the Hullies and the Urbans. We're so grateful for the gospel partnership that we have with other churches in our locality, in Gascoigne and across Swansea and across Wales. When we pray for others, when we pray to God, when we are thanking God for them, we are diverted away from ourselves. And such selfless praying is good for your soul. It's good for my soul because it helps us to be other-centered. It refocuses our hearts off ourselves on to them. And so we're getting a glimpse at the outset of the thankful heart of Paul. And I wonder how you and I might grow in this. And I think a big part of the answer is very simply that we focus on God's goodness to us. And often God's goodness to us is expressed through people. Paul's thankfulness, it wasn't abstract, was it? It was relational. And that would have strengthened his love for others. So we are to thank God for others, but we have also to thank others. And that's a good habit for us. It encourages others. It builds them up. Paul is expressing his thankful heart in a very imperfect situation of prison. His circumstances aren't dictating his attitude. None of us are in prison this morning. But there are stresses and there are disappointments that we face. And those things, they can dull our thankfulness. And so we have to ask God for the help of his Spirit to deliberately choose thankfulness. Sure, life may not be perfect, but God is with us. And God is at work in us and in the lives of those around us. And so this is a discipline. Paul says he thanks God every time he remembers the Philippians. It's a consistent gratitude he has for these dear believers. And I think that this has to encourage us to see the people in our lives, whether it be our physical families, our brothers and sisters in the Lord here in the church family, each one is a part of God's grace to us. You see, lots of people have got hundreds, if not thousands, of photos on their phones, and some are favorited, but others, they just sit in forgotten folders. And our minds are a bit like that. Some of us are more prone to replay those deleted scenes. And there's the hurt, there's the offense, there's the disappointment. And we just are going over them all the time. But instead, if you like, we could favorite the moments of grace and kindness and shared joy, and we could revisit them often in our remembering and give thanks to God for them. That's what Paul does here without the help of a smartphone. He chose to scroll through those memories that led him to thank God. He could have focused on hardship, but he didn't. He cultivated gratitude. And so we've established that, the thankful heart of the Christian in verse 3. And then in verse 4, the second aspect is a joyful spirit. A joyful spirit should characterize every Christian. Paul writes, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." So we've made the point that Paul prays to God for the Philippians with thankfulness, but not only are his prayers burning with gratitude, they are also burning with joy. He's not praying with a dull spirit. You wouldn't know Paul was in prison, chained to soldiers, given the tone that he strikes here. And such joy, that is the fruit of the Spirit. Found in Galatians 5, that means that joy is something that can only be produced by God. Joy is an evidence of grace. It is a deep gladness in our hearts that knows all is well. Such inner experience, that is not a feeling that is dependent on life being rosy all the time. Genuine joy goes far deeper than that. And we'll see more of this theme as we go through the book. But what I want to stress here is there is a difference to happiness. We can be happy when life is positive, but such happiness disappears then when our circumstances take a bit of a nosedive. But real joy does not depend on our life circumstances. Instead, our joy rests on that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine, on our safe and secure relationship with the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. That means that He is our ever-present source of joy. John MacArthur was an American pastor. He died not too long ago, and he helpfully wrote that spiritual joy is a deep and abiding confidence that regardless of one's circumstances in life, all is well between the believer and the Lord. No matter what difficulty, pain, disappointment, failure, or rejection, or other challenge one is facing, genuine joy remains because of that eternal well-being established by God's grace in salvation. Thus, Scripture makes it clear, the fullest, most lasting, and satisfying joy is derived from a true relationship with God. And that's a bit of a longer description of what joy is, but I think it's a really good one. It's really helpful because such supernatural joy is what we see here overflowing in Paul's heart as he writes from prison. Throughout the whole letter, there is this real sense of joy in his life and in his writing. And that's contagious, isn't it? I think, what was it like sitting in a room with Paul? When you spend time with such a person, that would lift you, wouldn't it? Well, let me tell you how convicted I am this week as I've dwelt on this aspect of a joyful spirit. There's this kind of joy. Does it flood my heart as it did for Paul? Does this joy flood your heart? Do you know this real gladness that rises above your difficult situation? Or are there trials, difficulties? And they're real, but they're quenching your spiritual zeal at the moment. Well, you need to come and refocus on the Lord this morning, to come and fix your eyes on Jesus once again, on who He is and what He has done, that you might experience this joy that only He can give. The widow of the martyred missionary in Ecuador, Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot, she put it really well when she said, "The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." So often we think different circumstances will sort it out, don't we? But she got it spot on. The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. We can have genuine joy, which depends on our deep delight in Jesus Christ, not on our ever-changing circumstances. It's because of God the Father's undeserved kindness to us in saving us by the cross and the resurrection of His Son and sustaining us by His Spirit that you and I can know genuine joy and display that joyful spirit. And we display it in our praying as we walk on in the Christian life. That true joy cannot be known outside of faith in Jesus. And that's why we need to keep coming back to him every day, turning to him in repentance and in faith, that you and I might grow in joyful thankfulness. And so if the thankful heart of verse 3 is the what of Paul's praying, and this joyful spirit of verse 4 is how Paul is praying, well then in verses 5 and 6, we've got the why of his praying. Paul thankfully prays with a joyful spirit, firstly in verse 5, because of their partnership with him in the gospel. And so the third thing that is to characterize our hearts is a gospel focus. A gospel focus. Look at that with me in verse 5. Paul says, he always prays with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The third mark of Paul's thankful, loving heart towards the Philippians is seen in his clear gospel focus. He's chained to soldiers, and yet he is laser focused on the saving message of Jesus Christ. Even in his difficult situation, he hasn't lost sight of the urgent task of spreading the gospel to others. He's not complaining about being in prison. Rather, he just sees it as another opportunity for the gospel, as we'll see later in chapter 1. But this godly obsession he's got with the spread of the gospel, that's seen in this prayer. This vision he has is directing his remembering of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And that word partnership, it comes from the original word to literally share something in common with another. Such a partnership happens when two or more people or organizations, they come together in a joint venture. So maybe two business partners come together and they make some profit on a project, or some charities come together to run an event. They are partnering, they're sharing. But then we see, don't we, in the Gospels in Luke chapter 5, we find some brothers. They're called Peter and Andrew and James and John, and they're partners in a fishing business. They literally were in the same boat together. And they went from being partners in a fishing business to having partnership in the gospel as they made the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ known. And it's that image that we have here as Paul shares in the work of the gospel with the Philippians. They were separated for many miles, and yet there is a real partnership together in being fishers of men, in spreading the message of salvation to the world. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ that our lost world desperately needs, and it centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ, the great God-man, who leaves the glories of heaven and comes into this world, born in Bethlehem, living a spotless life, dying in our place and rising from the dead to save his people from their sins. And if you've read the book of Acts, then you know that this message was central to Paul's ministry, to every aspect of the early church. And the Philippians' partnership in the gospel with Paul shows us they were playing an active role in that evangelism, in that outreach, in that discipleship, fulfilling the command of Jesus, as we saw earlier at the end of Matthew 28, as he ascended into heaven and he said, go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This joint participation in the gospel, that is what we as all believers share together. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, then collectively our trust is in the same Lord and Savior. And so as fellow believers in the Lord Jesus, it is our responsibility to take this good news of the Lord Jesus to the world. We've been brought together by the Holy Spirit to be members of the one body of Christ, as we saw on Tuesday night in our Bible study. We are united together, and no matter our situation, no matter how weak we might feel, no matter how small we might be in number, every single one of us shares with each other as Christians this same evangelistic effort, this same gospel focus to reach every corner of the world with the gospel. As we support mission partners, we do that as we can here. We want to reach every corner of Gosynon and Kingsbridge and Lucher and Penrhyn. We want to reach this locality with the good news of Jesus Christ. You and I, we are in the same boat. We are all engaged in this same task. We have much in common with each other, no matter the different backgrounds that we have, because we are partners in the gospel. And such a partnership is to endure. Paul shared in this gospel work with the Philippians, he says, from the moment he first preached in Philippians, in Acts 16 there in Philippi, up till now,
because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. The church was actively involved in his ministry. You might know in Acts 16, Lydia, she was converted. And what does she immediately do? She opens her home to Paul and those who were with him. That immediate response setting the tone for this ongoing steadfast partnership. They were faithful. They were dedicated to the work of the gospel. They wanted it to spread far and wide. And so by way of application for us then, we've got to ask, are we people who just attend church, or are we personally engaged in mission? Are you invested in seeing the gospel advance in our locality, around the world? Are you invested in your praying and in your giving and in your serving of the gospel in Gosseinen and further afield? Or maybe this verse is prompting you because you were once committed, but now maybe your gospel focus has faded a bit over time. Well, here Paul gives thanks for the consistent partnership of the Philippians in the work of the gospel. I wonder, what would it look like for you and me to renew a long-term faithfulness to gospel work? Maybe this afternoon, that's a good time, after your nap, to reflect on your priorities. Chat with your spouse if you're married. What are you valuing? Do your priorities reflect a life that is gospel-focused? Or is it work-focused? Or is it comfort-focused? Or is it very simply me-focused? I'm not saying that your life doesn't reflect the gospel in any way. I'm just saying that God's word prompts us this morning to ask this question. Let's pause and reflect on our priorities. Have we drifted from that gospel focus? Maybe even without realizing it. Because I think it's fair to say that this gospel focus of Paul, it went further than believing the message. He did believe it with all his heart, but he built his whole life around it. If you looked at his calendar and his conversations and his commitments, you would see evidence of his partnership in the gospel. Well, I wonder, what evidence does your life, what evidence does my life show of that? What ways could we grow in partnership in the gospel? Because Paul's heart had a clear gospel focus. And we need God's help as individuals and as a church together to have that same gospel focus. May we never be focused on anything else other than the gospel as we partner together for the advance of it. And so Paul displays a thankful heart, a joyful spirit, a gospel focus. But there's another reason he's praying with joyful thanks, and it's in verse 6. He has a confident hope. That's the fourth aspect of Paul's loving, thankful heart, a confident hope. Paul is thankful for their partnership in the gospel, but ultimately, he's thankful for their perseverance, which leads to gospel hope. As they keep on partnering with him in the work of the gospel, that convinces Paul they are objects of God's preserving work. See there in verse 6, he says that. Let's read from verse 4. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul is confident that God, who takes the initiative in salvation, will finish what he starts. He will complete his work. And that gives him a confident hope. Paul is confident that they are genuine believers. And so he's certain about their future. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. This good work that God began in them when they came to faith in Christ, when they were brought from spiritual death into life. Well, that's what happened when Paul preached at Philippi in Acts 16. We're told that God opened Lydia's heart. And she, along with others, they believed the gospel. And Paul is convinced that what God has started, he's going to complete. He's gently assuring them here. What a wonderful encouragement that they're going to be kept to the end. The Lord will preserve them to the last. They are never going to fall away from his grace. You see, friends, we have to realize that if salvation itself, our eternal rescue from the wrath of God, is not a case of us working for God's acceptance, but it is God who is working for us and in us, well then none of us can ever work enough to earn God's favor, and in the same way, none of us can work enough to maintain God's favor. God is the one who does the saving work. It was finished at the cross. The death of Jesus Christ alone can save us from our sins. The Son of God accomplishes this salvation, but then the saving work of Christ is so graciously applied to us by the Holy Spirit,
Salvation is not our achievement. It is all of Jesus Christ. And this free gift that is applied to us by the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates our souls. That is, he is the one who gives us this new life by faith in Jesus alone. And so from start to finish, the work of salvation is all of God. It is all of his grace. And so the point here is this. If God has caused you to be born again, if he has brought you out of darkness into light, if you by faith alone in Jesus Christ know the forgiveness of your sins, if you know peace with God, then you can be absolutely assured that he will complete this work until the day of Christ Jesus. As one writer says, as a believer in Christ, you are as certain of heaven as though you have already been there 10,000 years. What God starts, he finishes. That's really assuring, isn't it? Isn't that a great comfort to you? That God is totally and faithfully committed to you? We're God's workmanship. Together we serve as a wonderful testimony to God's saving work in taking the initiative, in leading us safely home. Our whole journey is under the guiding hand of our God. And that in turn motivates us to keep going, to persevere, to press on in the Christian life as we live joyful, thankful, gospel-focused lives, totally confident on the future hope that is ours. That hope is centered in the day of Christ Jesus, that day when the redemptive plan of God set out from before the creation of the world is fully and finally fulfilled. At the moment, our lives are unfinished, aren't they? There are struggles with sin and doubt, and there is brokenness, but that is not the last word. When we remember the end of the story, that does our souls good, and it only grows our confidence in this sure and certain hope of heaven that Jesus Christ will return, and our sure and certain hope will be realized. You see here, Paul's confidence is anchored not in anything that he or the Philippians do, but in God and in his faithfulness. And that means that you and I, we don't need to be lurching from pride to discouragement based on how well we think we've done spiritually this week. Our hope isn't in how well we think we're doing, so we feel proud, or how badly we think we're doing, and so we get discouraged. Our hope is in the one who started the work. Our hope is in God and in his grace. He is always at work. And so when you feel like your spiritual progress, it's as similar to the pace of a snail, well, don't think that's a big failure. Our God is at work. He's always at work, even when the change isn't immediately obvious. God has started a work in you, and he will bring it to completion. God isn't done with you, dear believer. How can he be if he starts a work? He will complete it. He won't abandon it. And that doesn't mean that we excuse then when we sin, but it removes that sense of despair that we might feel. God will never let us go. And some of us are good at starting something but not finishing it, aren't we? I can be a bit like that with books. I start one and then I don't quite finish it, but then I start another one and then you've just got piles of unfinished books. Teachers will tell you, some children, they've just got a habit of not finishing their classwork. They can, they just don't ever quite get there. We were on holiday recently. I saw a shop that had been painted only 3/4 of the way up. So from the ground to just above the windows, it was this nice, clean white. But then there was this strip at the top. And it wasn't painted. And it looked terrible. The old dirt stood out. Someone had started a job, but they obviously hadn't finished it. There was this shop. It just looked like it had a dirty forehead. It was ridiculous. So silly. But friends, God isn't like that. He's faithful. He will finish what he started. He will complete what he begins. And it's a great encouragement to us. It's why we love to sing, as we will later on, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, or things that are now, not all things, below nor above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. Brothers and sisters, we have a confident hope this morning in our Lord Jesus. We have a settled trust in our faithful God who always finishes what he starts and does all things well. Do you believe that this morning? That he will hold you fast? Well, the heart of a thankful Christian is a joyful spirit, a gospel focus, a confident hope. And then fifthly, in verses 7 and 8, we find there an affectionate love. An affectionate love. We see this personal language in verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Paul has the Philippians in his heart. That speaks of strong feelings towards them, doesn't it? There's this deep bond. There's this shared salvation in the Lord Jesus. This isn't some fleeting emotion. It's a deep passion that he has for the Philippians. It's endured ever since he first went to Philippi. And this is another expression of this partnership that they have. They are joined together like two pieces of metal that are welded together as one. Well, as far as Paul is concerned, he shares this unbreakable bond with them now by the Holy Spirit. But this isn't simply how Paul feels. This is his mindset towards the Philippians. And this isn't just for those that he clicked with more. This is how he feels and thinks, we're told, towards all of them. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you. This is an inclusive love. It is not a selective love. It's not just for the few favorites that Paul got on with better. Rather, Paul was large-hearted towards them all. He treasures every member as a trophy of grace, those who share in God's grace with me. And that's very simply because Paul knows that he can't reject those whom the Lord has accepted. And sadly, Christians can sometimes do that. Can have little to do with those with whom the Lord has much to do with. And that is a tragic thing. But rather, as the Spirit helps us, what we should see growing more and more in all of our hearts is a genuine affection for one another that fills our entire being, as it did for Paul. Here is the unity. Here is the love that is to characterize all Christian fellowship. And don't forget that Paul had this affectionate love even though he's in the difficulties of prison. They are in his heart. They mean so much to him as he defends and confirms the gospel as they share in that mission with him. And so in verse 8, Paul says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. There is this deep yearning for the Philippians. And that word affection, it literally means his internal organs, which is a metaphor for how he, in his gut, in the very core of who he is, he feels for them so deeply. And so this deep affection, it's got to mark our lives. We don't simply endure each other as believers. We are to have an affectionate love for one another. Paul calls on God as his witness. He is being totally sincere here. He's not trying to flatter them. He really means it. But here's the important thing. You notice here in this verse where the credit for this affection rests. It's not Paul. It's not with Paul, but with Christ Jesus. Paul longs for the Philippians with the affections of Christ Jesus. So this is not just some mere human emotion. If it was, well, Paul would inevitably love some more than others, because that's just how we work. But this affection of Paul isn't just some lovely sentiment towards the Philippians, because he's got a soft spot for them. He got on with the Philippians better than he did others. No, this is an affection that is empowered by Jesus Christ himself. It makes total sense that the Lord Jesus would continue to provide the grace of affection to knit his people together in the gospel. So that means that Paul's love for the Philippians is in some way a reflection of Christ's own love for them. And the love of Christ is selfless and sacrificial and unconditional. It transforms us. It enables us to love others in a Christ-like way. And this affectionate love is something Paul longs for all of the Philippians. And that is very convicting, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, do you honestly long for all your fellow brothers and sisters here with the affection of Christ Jesus? Is your heart, is your life characterized by a selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love, not just for some, but for all God's people. Well, I know I need to grow in selflessness. I know that I need the Spirit's help to be more sacrificial. I need his help to model my love on the indwelling love of Christ who lives in me, the one who loved me, who gave himself for me. The immeasurable love of our Savior is to be expressed in some way. It's never going to be exactly the same because none of us are Jesus, but in some way, as we love one another as his people. Brothers and sisters, if we are without love, we are a resounding gong. We are a clanging cymbal, as Paul writes at the start of 1 Corinthians 13. And there he stresses that without love for others, it doesn't matter how much you do, it doesn't matter how gifted you are or how involved you are in Christian activities, which are all good things, but in his words, without love, I am nothing. Paul's words, not mine. We are nothing without love. And so we must lovingly express that loving care out of the overflow of our heart. It's not enough to tolerate each other with surface level niceness, all while deep down we have no affection. I wonder, can God testify, as Paul could say, can God testify how you and how I long for brothers and sisters with the affection of Christ Jesus? Well then, here we got a little insight into Paul's heart. And what I'm trying to say to you is that these five aspects of his heart, they are essential in our lives too. And if you're like me as I prepared this week, and you're feeling a sense of lack in one or more of these aspects this morning, well, don't let that pass you by. Ask God to help you to grow in grace. Pray for the strengthening of the Holy Spirit to empower you that you might have a thankful heart, a joyful spirit, a gospel focus, a confident hope, an affectionate love. Will we be perfect in these things? No, we will never reach perfection, but that doesn't mean we don't aim for it and we don't desire to cultivate and to work on and to grow in these things as God helps us by his grace. Because when we are defined by our thankfulness and our joyfulness and our gospel focus and our confident hope and our affectionate love, well, that will be evident, won't it? It'll be evident in the lives of those around us. People will see these things overflowing out of us as we graciously are living our lives alongside each other. And when that happens, the church is built up, the church grows in maturity and in numbers, and in it all, our God is glorified. Isn't that what we want for us here at Bethel? Well, that's what I want anyway. May he grant us the grace and the desire to cultivate our hearts, the help to grow in thankfulness and joy and in gospel focus, in hope and love for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that shapes us, it encourages us, it convicts us. And we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to grow in grace, that we might be characterized as a church by the thankfulness and the joy and the gospel focus and the hope and the love found here in these verses. We feel our weakness, we feel our failing. So humbly, Father, we pray for the empowering of your Spirit, that our hearts might be comforted, that they might be conformed to be more like Jesus, for our good and for your glory. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.